Now, let's take a look at our study. Let's pick up kind of where we left off. We've been in the book of the Revelation, and we have finished chapter 14. We're about to get into 15, and things heat up a bit. As you know, when we finish chapter 14, those last two verses talk about, lean into the Battle of Armageddon. There in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 19, "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Not something you would want to be a part of. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepresses as high as the horse's bridle for 160 stadia. 4 foot high, 180 miles. I personally believe that is symbolic. If you've ever seen where the Battle of Armageddon, we think that that might occur. And there's some speculation about that even, but if that was to be the case, it's not a contained valley, and so you wouldn't be able to have blood sitting in there at 4 foot. That doesn't make sense, because it would flow out the other ends. You see and understand that. So obviously that's symbolic, but it means it's a whole complete bloodbath in that. And so whether it means the blood was splattered about that, whether it just means that it was an absolute bloody bath, which again is kind of a strange thing, considering the further we go in technology, the further we get, further away we are from bloodbath type stuff. Nobody's taking swords and fighting and that kind of thing. Now it's all long range and it's bombs and it's horrible and it's gruesome and it's terrible, but it's not two guys fighting over, and you know, you don't walk off the battlefield with your sword just covered in blood like before. Okay, plenty of people are dying and that kind of thing, but that's not the nature of war today. So it's kind of strange. When we get to chapter 16, I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but in chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "They assembled out of the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now, we read that and we think, okay, I know what that is. That's the valley of Jezreel, which is right there. There's a city of Megiddo, and if you're thinking, well, that must be the you know, where the city of Megiddo is, that's the valley of Armageddon. His problem is there's about three or four different spellings of this word, and it's been translated a couple of different times according to different scrolls and according to different translations. It's really, even the Valley of Armageddon is a little bit ambiguous, because we don't really know. There's not anything defined, and you don't turn and say, oh, this is exactly where that is. Now, the Valley of Jezreel, which is what this valley is, it's a valley that's, Nazareth sits on the north side of it, on the hill, looking down into the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon. And Jerusalem is about 60 miles south of this valley, and it's an incredible valley. When Judy and I were over there in Israel, we stood on a mount and looked down over that valley, and it's just a lush, lush valley that goes on forever. And when you're talking about a valley, you're talking about hillsides way over here, and almost just in so far in the distance, you can't tell what else, you know, you can't really make out details. There's hillsides over there, and that huge, enormous valley. Well, that particular area has been an area of battlefield for generations, centuries. There's been identified over 200 different battles that have actually been fought in there. When you start looking at the biblical battles there, you have all kinds of. Remember the battle where Gideon fought the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Amalekites there with his 300, started off at 32,000 and went all the way down to 300. Remember that? That was fought right there in this same valley. Where Samson fought the Philistines, in that same valley. Where David slew Goliath, in that same valley. Where Saul dies, in that same valley. Where Jezebel, there's an actual city in that valley called the city of Jezreel. It was in the city of Jezreel where Jezebel was tossed out the window and the dogs ate her. Great story, great story. That was in that valley, okay? There's all kinds of history about the valley in that area. And so is that the valley where it's going to be the end of all times? Well, you can make a logical case for that because it is in Israel. Israel's going to be the focus of the end times when all this comes together and there seems to be this calling of all the armies of the world to come. Exactly why they come there, some speculate that it's the accumulation of the world's hatred towards the Jews and Satan's one big last attempt to wipe them off the planet, and God basically coaxes them into this one spot, and then there's this huge battle which they lose, and God, you know, destroys all this, and then there's judgment after that and everything else. So whether that's the case or not, it's difficult to know. We'll work through that as we get to it. But that's where that comes from, and that as we left chapter 14, that was, you know, that's the remnant of that left over, saying that that's the kind of the, it indicates that there's this battle coming up. So then we start chapter 15, and here in chapter 15 we have the seven bowls, and these bowls that are going to be poured out are the last of the judgments, and these become much more intense. And as we talked about before, remember, you didn't have just one thing happen at a time. You had several things. So sometimes there's a reference to something like an earthquake here that may have been the same earthquake that we've read about before, but we get more information about it. So that's kind of what we're looking at, that we're looking at the same kind of a time frame, because if we believe that the tribulation would really have been in about a seven-year period and 3.5 years of peace and then 3.5 years of absolute war and turmoil, it's a very short period of time for a lot of this stuff to happen, and it's happening simultaneously, a lot of these things that are going on. So we pick up there in chapter 1. It says, I saw another sign in heaven. Now this is the third sign that's being mentioned. The first one, if you remember back in 12:1, was the woman, and then in 12, also in chapter 12, verse 3, there was a sign of the dragon. Well, here's another sign. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. It means overwhelming, really. It doesn't mean I'm amazed. No, not that. It's shocking, it's startling, it's overwhelming. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So here he's saying that the whole wrath of God is going to be poured out in these last seven bowls that we have. It's a death blow to the world. Chapter 15 is kind of like the preparation for this, and then when we get into chapter 16, it's the execution of all of that. And these angels, by the way, are not to be confused. We've already had angels appearing stuff. There's been other cases where three angels appeared in chapter 14. There's a couple of different groups of angels. This is a different group altogether. These same seven angels are separate from all the others that have come before. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now remember back in chapter 4, it talked about this transparent, glistening crystal platform, the crystal sea. And it's as if there's this sea of glass or sea of crystal. And before it was beautiful and there was worship involved. Now there's fire and judgment. So it's changed the picture. You had this heavenly view, now there's this judgmental view, and it brings to mind this idea of kind of God as our consuming fire. So here it says it's mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. So it's a kind of a victorious sign here. Again, this is preparation information before all the bowls are actually being poured out. But here it's talking about this this crystal sea, this glass sea here. Before it was just this worship time, but here it's this idea that they're standing and celebrating the judgment of God, which is to come. And there's always, all the way through the book of the Revelation, you see several things happening. God pouring out judgment, but it's pouring out judgment in a redemptive manner to say, I'm giving even people who have hated me and still hate me and still don't worship me, they still have an opportunity. Okay, they're still given an opportunity right up until the final. You'll see that there's language there that says, it's almost to say, God's saying, here's another tragedy, or you're going to turn around. It's almost like, you know, the kid that's just being rebellious and said, you need another spanking on top of that one kind of thing, and to see if they turn. And here's this group of people on this glass crystal sea, okay, and it says, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's strange that they're singing this, but it's in contrast to the fact that people are rejecting God. Just as we come and worship, and yet in the midst of our worship, you know, only the statistics tell us that about 10% of any community, 10% of our nation is actually worshiping on a Sunday morning. The rest are out completely living wherever they want to live in complete rebellion against God, or just completely apathetic about any of that. And here you have the same kind of thing. It mentions two things, though. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, there's a lot of similarities in that. The Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. If you remember when they came through that Red Sea, then they all had this big, huge song of celebration about what God had just done. The Song of the Lamb is sung here at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was sung in triumph over Egypt, where the Song of the Lamb is the triumph over Babylon or the evil kingdom. The Song of Moses told how God brought his people out of Egypt. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people into his presence and into heaven. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is the last. And so there's a lot of this, a full picture, kind of bookends, if you will, about God's faithfulness and his deliverance. Take a look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Some of the translations that you may be reading say the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Let me give you just one little caveat here, that when you're studying Scripture, sometimes it's really good to study different translations. And I say that because you know that I use the ESV. That's what I preach out of. I think it's good. It's a wonderful translation. The most accurate word-to-word translation that you can get, which is an awkward read, is the New American Standard Bible. Okay, that's the most word-for-word. Out of the New American Standard, that comes out with the Temple of the Tabernacle of Testimony. You'll see some word differences there. The reason I don't use that is because it's a very awkward read, okay? But I also don't use the NIV or some of the others, because they approach Scripture with thought to thought, not word to word. And I think the ESV comes as a good balance. It's more word to word, but not as extreme. So when I'm studying Scripture, I study out of about 4 to 5 different translations. And I look at some of those that are a little bit more exact word for word, notice the awkwardness of it, still come back to the ESV, but I can glean stuff from that. I also look at some that are thought for thought, because that's important to understand that too. Because when you're translating, some things don't translate word to word, and some things don't translate, you lose something if you get into too much of the thought to thought, okay? But you also lose something if you get too much in the word to word. And so you have to kind of blend those together when you're studying something as difficult as this. An example is, we use idioms a lot, okay? He blew his stack, you know? Something happened and he blew his stack. Well, if you read that and you're in a different culture, you'd think, okay, something blew up. What was that? Where's his stack? What is his stack? And you're thinking, no, it just means he got really angry. That's all that meant, okay? And he kind of lost his temper. But we don't say that. We use idioms. Well, the same thing happens here, and we have to be careful that we're using the right language. And so I can't always interpret things word for word, or I'll miss it totally. At the same time, I can't just move away from the word to word and go into thought, because anytime I go thought to thought, that's a little bit of somebody else's interpretation of that. I need to come back to that so I have a balance. And so we have to be careful that we do that. So I want to encourage you, when you're studying this, look at several different translations. I think the ESV, the reason we use the ESV is because I think it is a good balance between the two. It leans a little bit more in the word to word, but it's also readable. But it's, again, kind of spread yourself there and look at some different translations, and that's where we get some of these things that sometimes bring up little issues. Take a look at verse 6. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. So here we know that they've come, and it says they come out of the temple. Some indication there that these are high-ranking angels in the sense that they would have this responsibility, that they've come out of the Holy of Holies, in a sense, coming out of the temple there. And they have this pure, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Some of that indicates that their rank and just the authority that they have to be able to do this. We have no idea if they're archangels. We have no idea. We don't have a whole lot about the different, the whole angel culture. We know that there's archangels. We know that there's other different described angels. We know they have guardian angels. We know that some people have more than others, and that kind of thing, it seems like. But we do know that we have guardian angels, and so we would approach that to say, I don't know, but these are any of the angels that you're mentioned here in Scripture that have these kinds of authorities, incredibly powerful, powerful spiritual beings. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. He's not talking about the angels living forever and ever. He's talking about God when he says who lives forever and ever. He's talking about God, the great I Am. And a part of this is, again, God's wrath comes out of his purity, comes out of his holiness, comes out of his righteousness to set things right. And there's also, when you get into verse 8, it ties back into the prayers of the saints. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and for his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished. Now, anytime you see this, the sanctuary filled with smoke, that's always been an indication of the things we've already read, of the prayers of the saints, the incense, the smoke going up, was always an indication of all the prayers of the saints, those who have been martyred, that are saying, God, bring justice. It's not vengeance, and it's not, you know, retribution. It's not kind of like, I want my pound of flesh. Not only that, it's saying, set things right. Somebody is off doing things and ungodly things, and just bring justice and bring righteousness and set all these claims aside. And so the temple is also, there's a change in the temple here, because the temple has always been mercy, forgiveness, sacrifice, atonement. That's what the temple meant. People coming to the temple to get forgiveness and all that. But here, it's strange because there's been a change in that. Now the temple is shut until the final judgment of God. So there's this pouring out of God's judgment. It's become kind of a house of indignation, of vengeance, of judgment, and the wrath of God. Now there's, as you look through these, and we'll have time to get into chapter 16, because chapter 15 is so short here, but when we do that, you'll notice too that all these plagues, and there's a lot of similarity between the plagues in Egypt and the plagues here and this time. A lot of similarities. Doesn't mean that they didn't happen, but in fact, the plagues that happened there were in this little tiny local area, and the plagues that are happening in the book of the Revelation are happening worldwide. It's huge. And so we'll go on. A couple of things going into chapter 16. People will worship Satan. There will be this huge worldwide thing. They'll be there at this point. They're bowing down to the Antichrist. They believe the false prophet. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected God, the Creator. Even in all the tragedies, they're still holding on to their sin, and they love their sin. And it's kind of strange. All the natural disasters that we've ever had in history, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, plagues, earthquakes, all this kind of stuff, they're just a glimpse of what these end times will be. Somebody says, well, we must be in the end times because something happened. We haven't come close to that. It's almost like when your kids see something bad happens and your kids go, this is the worst thing in the whole world, and you just kind of smile in the back of your head going, you're just too young to even know what real tragedy is. Wait till you grow up, and life gets a lot harder than, it's not, you broke up with your girlfriend, life's really truly not over, okay, and that kind of thing. Well, we have had a glimpse of what tragedy is like until we get into these final bowls. Take a look at chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This voice that's coming out, you know, when you start looking at chapter 15, it's God who's speaking. So this would be the voice of God coming out of the temple saying, go and pour out my wrath. And you'll also notice that it's on the whole earth. When we were earlier in the judgments, it would be a third of the world that was involved, a little bit of the world was involved, some of the water was destroyed, those kinds of things. Now it's everything there. Take a look at verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters. This is the angel with the third bowl saying, just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. Hold on. You're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, you lost 1 and 2 there. Hold on. That's why you have to be careful using programmed notes, okay? When I put those into my notepad, sometimes you're like, oh, wait a minute. Okay, 16 says this. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and the harm and the painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. Now here, if you'll go back to Egypt once again, one of the 10 plagues was boils. And also, remember when I was talking about different translations, this wasn't just sores, okay? The way that some of the translations bring this, these are malignant, cancerous, horrible sores where people are just, their bodies are, you know, just racked with it. It's kind of like Job when he was scraping off the horrible boils and stuff off his body. That's the picture here of these horrible, painful, malignant, cancerous type boils that are upon everything. That's in the first bowl there in verse 2. That was one. Harmful and painful sores that came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So here, just like it did in Egypt, they're not touching God's people. Okay, any of the believers are not touched by these. Once again, you would think, you'd look at your neighbor across the street as a believer and you go, his family's out there, you know, gardening and stuff or something, and they're not having any sickness. But everybody that I know that's not a worshiper, you'd think that would click, but it doesn't, okay? Second, it says in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse. Now, when you think about the blood of a corpse, the blood of a corpse, no longer one of the issues with somebody who's died, their blood coagulates, but a part of the reason for that is because there's no more oxygen being pumped into your blood, and so it clogs up, and it's death, basically. It's blood, but it has no life in it because it doesn't have any oxygen. And that, when he says there in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, that's what seawater becomes like. It's like somebody said, does that mean that the seawater is this ooey-gooey blood? No, I don't think so. Well, I think what he's talking about is that the seawater no longer has oxygen in it. That's what all of sea life depends on, is they get their life from the oxygen that they take out of the seawater. Well, if you take the oxygen out of seawater, just like if you took the oxygen out of your body, a corpse has no breath, it has no oxygen, the blood then just coagulates and sets up in your thing. Well, same thing, the seawater has no life in it, and then it says there, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, before we've seen it say one of the plagues were poured out and it was like a third of the, you know, the seas died, and a portion of the sea life died. Well, here, all of the seas, everything in the seas, and it can't be too much longer after this at the end of the world, because we depend on that. Can you imagine if we didn't get any more food out of that? In fact, people have talked about the fact that if you clogged up the seas, we would die in a very short period of time, because most of the oxygen that's produced into the air comes out of the sea. It's like 60 or 65% of all the oxygen we breathe comes from sea life, from plants and algae and all that kind of stuff that is produced. And so you talk about what happens if everything in the seas clogs up and dies. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and it became blood. Now here, when you start looking at what does it mean by that, is that the same as the other? No, it's a little bit different, because here it's an indication that it's been poisoned. That the water of all the fresh water has been poisoned to the point where you can't drink it anymore. It has no value for us. We've already seen that happen to a certain degree of the water, and now it's saying that rivers and springs have become like blood. Verse 5, and now I can actually pick up in where I've somehow lost my notes there. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters, the angel, of course, was associated with the third bowl, say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." See, a part of it would be saying, well, why would God even do this? It's God who brings these judgments, all right? And there's a part of that that somebody would say, well, this is not God, this is just science. This is proof that we're destroying our planet. It's not that we're destroying our planet. This is direct intervention from God to step in and say, I've polluted the seas, I've polluted the water. Now, we may be able to sit back and say, no. The reason that you have cancer is because there's carcinogens in the air. We're breathing it. That means you cause cancer. Do you understand that the whole reason that we have death is because God said, you've sinned, and so now I've caused there to be death. If we hadn't sinned, then there would not be any death. There wouldn't be any disease at all. God has brought this. Now, we've brought that on ourselves by rebelling and sinning and bringing sin into the world, but it is a direct result of God's judgment ever since Adam and Eve upon the earth. And this is a final, it's a part of that in that same picture. For those who have shed blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, it is what they deserve. This is also the picture of during the tribulation, there's going to be such martyrdom of Christians as never seen before in the world. You don't want to be, some people say, well, I'll wait until the tribulation comes in. If everybody's raptured out, then I'll know it's true, and then I'll become a Christian. You don't want to be a Christian during the tribulation. You think it's hard to be a Christian now. It would be a nightmare to be a Christian then. Christians wholehearted. Now, granted, there will be some that will be, they won't be have the sickness, or they won't have this on them, but that doesn't mean that they're free from. There's all kinds of Christians that will be martyred during this period of time, and it keeps referring to the blood of saints and prophets, but it's there's many of indications that these are tribulation saints, not just all the saints from all of time, but tribulation saints as well. And it says that you've shed their blood, and now you drink blood, and it's what you deserve. And I heard there in verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So what God's doing is still righteous in the scope of his holiness. And when it says, I heard from the altar, that's the prayers of the saints, affirming the judgment of God and answering their prayer. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his blood on the sun. And so here the sun becomes this deadly killer. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire, heat that like we've never experienced. And here you have again, the water's drying up, you have this water shortage, which is huge, and now you have this incredible heat that we've never experienced. And you think too, you understand that if the heat was turned up just a little bit, from what scientists tell us, the ice caps melt, and then there's flooding everywhere, and so you have all kinds of issues there. It's just kind of a snowball effect as people are drowning, and people are dying of thirst, and people are being scorched, and we think nowadays, just put on a little SP, whatever it is, 50 or something, you're fine. I guess you'd have to have like SP 2000 or something, I don't know. But you're not going to be able to get away from kind of this kind of stuff. And there's a part of me that always thinks, well, this would cause people to repent. Certainly, it would cause people to repent. But then you look at verse 9. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So about the time I'm frustrated with somebody that I'm thinking, why are they not turning? They obviously know the scriptures, and they've been in church, and they've heard the you know, I presented them the gospel, and yet they don't seem to just reject it, they seem to be angry about it. Well, this is the picture of that. But then again, when it says they did not repent, do you understand the bigger picture of what that means? It means that God has also extended this so that they would repent. Now, they're not, but there's an element of repentance and redemption in this judgment. He's in all that's happened, and everything that can see, and the fact that God's people are not being affected by some of these plagues, but they are, you would think they would turn. There's a redemptive part of this whole plan, but they're still refusing to repent and to turn to him. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish. Is that not the most horrible picture, that right there? People gnawed their tongues in anguish. And I used to think because they were hurting, but that word anguish means in their anger. Okay? They're in pain, but they're also in anger, and they're gnawing their tongues because they're in so much misery, but they refuse to turn to God in the midst of this. When it says he poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, that's a whole lot. Once again, the parallel is just remarkable. The parallel back to Egypt, if you'll remember, there was, when you go back there to all the plagues, the ninth plague in Egypt was the plague of darkness. And it's a weird darkness when you read the plague there in Egypt. It lasted for 3 days, and they couldn't see each other. And you think, oh, no big deal. Okay, so they were in the dark. Everybody lights a lamp. But it's a weird darkness because, number one, Israel didn't, they were all right there. They're just on the other side of the tracks, right? They didn't have any darkness over there. I don't know if you could poke your head out of the darkness in the dark. I don't know exactly how that worked, but all of Egypt was, it was in total darkness to the point where they couldn't even see each other. It lasted for 3 days, and it was a miserable, miserable time. And yet, here's this not just over a certain area. This is worldwide. This entire darkness that comes over Satan's kingdom has now enveloped all of that. How in the world do Christians get out from underneath the darkness? I don't really know, because it doesn't say, you know, but the children of God walked away with light around their head or something. It doesn't say that, so I don't know how that plays out. We just know that it was poured out. And when it says it's poured out upon the throne of the beast, some people think it's actually poured out on his throne. I don't think so. I think it's talking about the kingdom of the beast, all of the evil kingdom that Satan has created through the beast and the false prophet. And so here you have a worldwide darkness. It's almost like a worldwide eclipse or something, and nothing recovers from that. And then verse 11, and cursed, they gnawed their tongues in anguish, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. Listen to this. They did not repent of their deeds. Isn't that the most remarkable verse? They gnawed their tongue and they cursed God for their pain and their sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 12. We'll just go one more verse. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. Once again, this kind of reminds you of back when the Lord opened the Red Sea and he dried it up. It was part bait. Now, the children of Israel went across and they were saved, but he left it open. It was almost like bait to say, by the way, come on in, you know? You know, like a, you know, come on into my snare. And that's the picture here. God seems to have opened up this way for all of these armies to come in and flood in into this area. Again, it may somewhat be symbolic because where armies today are not, they're not strangled up by, well, we can't get everybody there because of this river. There's a whole lot of things through air and everything else that we can get there. But to some degree, it may literally be he did that, but it also may be symbolic in the sense that all the armies are headed into this area, Israel, the Valley of Armageddon, could be the Valley of Jezreel, very much likely that it's going to be in that kind of an area. And a part of this, too, We've got to read one more verse. Hold on. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now that's the weirdest thing. I do believe that that is symbolic. I don't believe that the beast and the false prophet are going to speak and frogs are going to fly out of their mouths. I think that when you start looking at, now frogs, literal frogs were in Egypt. Okay, that was a huge plague. But I think what they're talking about here is they have been, because when we go on, and we're going to wrap this up, but when we go, when these, the frogs go out in a sense, just hang with me for a minute, then there is a deception that goes on. So it's the picture of they're going to be spewing evil and evil spirits, the spirit of evil, so much that it deceives the minds of the kings of the earth. And then they believe, hey, you're right, I'm listening to this false stuff, and we all need to go here and fight this huge battle and wipe them all out. So it's this picture of huge deception. And we'll kind of wrap that up, leave it there, and pick up. It gets weirder, strangely enough, as it goes on, as we get near the end. But I love the fact that in all of this, God's still victorious, and the people of God, we don't have to worry. There's not a sense of, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We're all going to be miserable. I think it makes us passionate to make sure that we save as many as we can before the end of time. Let me throw one thing as we wrap that up. Please be in prayer. You've already heard probably that Benny passed away last night. And David, I've talked to David Fajar, and their plans right now are not this Saturday, but the Saturday after this and Saturday week, which would be February the 5th, I think it is. February the 5th at 11 o'clock here at the church will be Benny's funeral. And so be in prayer for David and the girls. He's got, they had three kids, Doug. They lost Doug a few years ago, 5 or 6 years ago. And he's got Jenny and Julie, and they're being very attentive to their dad and doing all that. They will have visitation Friday night, the 4th, here in this room. Don't know exactly the time of the visitation, but the normal probably visitation time, 6 to 8 or something like that. But it'll be in this room, and then the next morning, Saturday morning, the 5th, will be in the sanctuary for the funeral there. Be in prayer for them. Very dear to the church. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the word you give us. We thank you for the ability to be able to study it. I thank you for the hundreds of years of scholars that have pored over these things, and we stand on the shoulder of a lot of those who you have gifted to have some understanding there, and we glean from many, many years of that. But Father, we've come to a point too where we have seen more reality than those 300 or 400 years ago. They would never have assumed that life would have gone on this far, this long. But we're seeing more and more of the reality of what you are telling us is absolutely going to happen and the truth of it. So I pray that it would fill us not with dread, but with a great anticipation of your return, and that we would be even more passionate about the short time we have to share the hope of Jesus with people around us. Give us boldness, Heavenly Father, and we thank you for the truth of who you are. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.